upon the sea of life, a vessel tossing to and fro in a storm of sin and strife, till a hand of grace reached down to me and safely led the way. And when I think of where he brought me from, my grateful heart can say, where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And from the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same. When I think of what he's done for me and all he's brought me through, I can say it's just a miracle that only he could do. He was there in tears of sorrow, and every tear of joy I cried. I wouldn't want to live one single day without him by my side. Where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And from the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same. If I praise him for a million years and for eternity, I could never thank him quite enough for all he's done for me. Where would I be had he not reached for me and saved me just in time? When it seemed as though all hope was gone, he slipped his hand in mine. From a rugged cross I heard his sweet voice calling out my name. And from the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same. Yes, from the moment Jesus rescued me, I've never been the same.
Amen. Thank you. Well, I think any of us who are saved can say that. Amen. Or at least we should be able to. You don't need to stand quite yet, but to go ahead and find Psalm 116, if you would, the 116th Psalm. We'll stand in just a moment. We're just going to read one verse, so I won't keep you standing while I say everything I'm about to say. And then we'll read it real quick and get going and be done just that fast. Amen. Psalm 116. Been working our series on truth. As with many of these messages, you know, our normal practice is to find a passage and we stay there and work on that. But we're going to be moving around as a lot of these messages on truth kind of are best done by moving around a little bit, and that's what we're going to do today. So we're just going to use Psalm 116 to kind of get us started. A man by the name of James Black lived in Pennsylvania in the late 1800s, and James Black was a Sunday school teacher in his town. And one day, Black was leaving his home, going to the post office, and when he did that, he decided to take a shortcut he had never taken before. And as a result of that shortcut, he ended up in a part of town he had never been in before. And as he went through this back alley in this part of town he hadn't been in before, he realized he was in the poorest area of town. As a matter of fact, it was not just poor, but he was taken with just the destitute poverty that he saw in the area that he didn't even know was there, and witnessed for the first time. He was just taken by that. And as he went through that alley, he saw a little girl. And this little girl was out on the front porch of this house that Black described as just broken down and ramshackled and just terrible. But she was out there sweeping the porch, and he said his heart just broke for her when he saw her. And so he walked up to her and asked her if she went to Sunday school anywhere. And she said that she would love to go. You got to remember, Sunday school was a little different in the 1800s. It was a huge part of the service. And so he asked her if she went. She said no, she'd love to, but that she didn't have anything to wear except what she had on. And James Black said he could see that it was what she was wearing was nothing but just rags. And so Black's wife got her some clothes, and she began to attend Sunday school. And she was there every single week. From the first time he met her, she just came every Sunday. She was there just faithfully attending Sunday school. Then on one Sunday morning, one particular Sunday morning, James Black said, "That morning I was just taken or impressed with the thought of what it would be like to be one of those who died without Christ." He said, "I was just impressed. God really impressed upon my mind what it would be like to be one of those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What it would be like to face death not knowing whether or not you're saved." He said, "I was just impressed upon that. God just impressed that upon me that morning." And then he left and went off to teach his Sunday school class. And on that very same morning, Bessie, the little girl, when he called the roll for his Sunday school class, for the very first time since he had met her, she wasn't there, hadn't showed up. And he was a little bit disappointed, of course, that she wasn't there. And he had kind of assumed that probably her father, who was a drunkard, had beaten her again, which he did on a regular basis, or he forbid her from coming, one or the other, and assumed that that was probably why she wasn't there. And Black said that without even thinking, he said, "I never really even thought about the thought. It just kind of came out." He just said kind of out loud to his class, "Well, I trust that when the roll is called up yonder, she'll be there." And as the class went on, Black thought, "You know, we should sing a song somewhere along that line," and he couldn't find one. And he said, Black didn't hear any audible voice, but he said that the Holy Spirit of God just impressed upon him, "You ought to write it. You ought to write it." Well, James Black didn't think much else about it, and so as soon as class was over, he left the class as quick as he could, went to Bessie's house, and when he got there, he found her to be terribly ill, and he called a doctor, and she had advanced pneumonia. And advanced pneumonia is not good today, let alone in the late 1800s, and so she was in extremely bad health. Well, after the doctor got done treating her, Black went home, and the whole way home, God kept impressing him about the fact that he ought to write a song related to those things that had been on his mind that morning. So when Black got home, he walked in the door and grabbed the very first thing that he could find to write with, which just turned out to be green ink. And so he grabbed this well of green ink and he started writing. And Black said that the words just came out of him. He said, "I just felt like I was just a scribe and God was writing." And in 20 minutes, he wrote the entire song, "When the Roll Is Called Up Yonder." And he said the words just flowed out. And he said, "From the time I wrote it until it was published, he never changed a word because God just gave him the words and it just flowed out of him." And he wrote those down again in about 20 minutes. Not only the words, but the lyrics, everything in about 20 minutes. A couple of days later, or shortly thereafter, Black went back to visit Bessie and continued to visit her. And he was eventually able to lead her to Christ. And after she got saved, it wasn't but a few days later that she went home to be with the Lord. The first time that the hymn, "The Roll Is Called Up Yonder," was ever sung publicly was at Bessie's funeral. And those who were there were so moved, it had a tremendous or profound influence on them as they were faced with that question in their own life. When the roll is called up yonder, will I be there? When the names of God's people are called in heaven, will I be present? Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Am I saved? And it had a profound influence on all the crowd that was there. The reason we have the song today, and the reason it's been preserved for us today, is because it was placed in what was known as the Epworth League Songbook, which was very popular. You or I hadn't heard of it probably, but it was very popular in the late 1800s. And it was placed in that hymn book or songbook where it became popular. And there was a man by the name of Charles Gabriel, and he was one of the men who was tasked with putting these songs together that would go in the songbook. And Gabriel said that they needed one more song, and it was his job to find that one more song. And he said they gave him a stack of songs about that thick, and he was supposed to sort through them and find that one more song. And he said there was one that caught his eye. He said the reason it caught his eye is because it was written in green ink. And he said he read it, and when he read it, he thought, this has got to be included in this book. And of course, that's the reason why through that it became popular and why it ended up in our hymn books today. And it's a great song, isn't it? "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." And listen to me, if you can sing that with confidence, if you can say this morning, "I know it beyond a shadow of a doubt, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." That is something to rejoice over. Amen. And something to be excited about. And one of these days, God's going to call his roll, so to speak. All those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there, and the names of those who are his will be proclaimed. And I want to tell you something this morning, though we may not even know you, we want you to be there. Amen. We want you to know him as your Savior, and we want you to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's nothing that we want more for you than if you were to die today to know that you would be present when the names of God's people are called in heaven. And every one of us faced the same question that they faced at this little girl's funeral, and that is, will your name be there? Will your name be called in glory? And in order for that to happen, in order for that to take place, you've got to understand, first of all, why it may not be there or why it's not there. And you need to also understand that by the grace and the mercy of God, it can be there. Oh, come on, that's something worth amening over. By the grace and the mercy of God, it can be there. And we want that for you more than you know. You say, well, you may not even know me. It doesn't matter. We know that he loves you, and because he loves you, we love you. And we know what it's like to be you, because there was a day when our name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we know how good it is. Oh, come on. We know how good it is once you get saved. And we want that for everybody. And it's not good English, but it just gets gooder. Amen. The longer you're saved. That's all there is to it. And the closer you get to heaven, the better it gets. And one of the reasons I think why God lets us go through trials and difficulties here is so that heaven just gets sweeter as we go through life. And one of these days we'll be there. And when we're there and our name is called, we want to hear yours as well. And to understand that, you've got to understand why it's not there and the grace and mercy of God that can make it possible for it to be there. Psalm 116 this morning, if you would please. Psalm 116, just going to read one verse. Could maybe leave you seated, but that just wouldn't feel right, would it? When I go there, listen, you have not sinned if you don't stand when you read God's word. But when I go someplace, if I'm preaching somewhere and they don't stand when they read God's word, I feel like I've backslidden somehow. We were someplace the other day, my wife and I were, and they were singing. I think we were up in Columbia, and they don't stand every time they sing like we do here. And they haven't sinned, I don't think. But we were sitting there singing. I was laughing because when they announced the song, I almost stood up. And I realized what I was doing. I told my wife, I said, I feel like I'm backslidden sitting here singing. But that's has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Psalm 116, look at verse 5 if you would. Gracious, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. Now, we could take time and get into the context of Psalm 116, but it's not really our purpose this morning. We're going to look at the fact that God is gracious, righteous, and merciful. And we want to see that this morning, the truth about the righteousness of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask God's help on all we're going to do today. And I ask Brother Matt Ortiz if you'd lead us in prayer. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Well, as I said a moment ago, if we're going to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if our name's going to be among those when the roll is called up yonder, the very first thing we have to understand is why it's not there. And to do that, we have to focus in on that center word in verse 5, and that is this idea of the righteousness of God. It tells us that God is righteous. And so I want you to do that first of all this morning. God is a righteous God. Righteousness is very simple in its essence, and that is when it's used as a description of God, it means that God will always do right. God will always be right. He will always do right. He will always do that which is just. He will always do that which is equitable. He'll always do that which is lawful. He'll always do that which is in connection with truth. God is righteous. It is an essential part of his character, an essential part of who he is. It means that he will never be, he will never do, he will never act in any way that is in the least unrighteous. Everything he does is 100% right. Everything he does is 100% equitable. And if you can have more than 100%, he'd be that in relationship to righteous, because he is a righteous God, a holy and righteous God. I'm confident that the righteousness of God is one of those characteristics or attributes of God that is something that you can't really appreciate until after you get saved. After you get saved is when you really begin to appreciate the righteousness of God. And I'm thankful today that I have a God who is right. Amen. And that he always does that which is just and equitable. Especially in this upside down world that we are now in, where evil is good and good is evil. And I'm thankful that we have a God that we can turn to. And I know that everything he says, everything he tells me, all of his commandments are just and right. Because God is the very definition of what righteousness is. It's an essential part of who he is. Now, one of the reasons this truth about God, this righteousness of God, one of the reasons why this truth of God is so hard to get across to people in the time in which we live or in the culture in which we find ourselves is because we, by our sinful nature, adjust or change what is right based on circumstances, actions, or wants. With us, righteousness is a moving target. That which is right is a moving target because we move it. We move it so much, and this is so true of us, that man even has a term for it. We call it situation ethics, which means that which is right or ethical moves constantly based on the culture, based on our wants, based on our needs, based on our circumstances, or based on our situation. Man tends to shift the standard of righteousness to suit him. Come on, this is nothing you don't know. Man tends to shift the standard of righteousness to suit himself or to suit his situation. And it's not unusual, and I'm sure most of us in this room know people have done this. It's not unusual to see a person who has held something to be wrong their entire life. And then suddenly their circumstance changes or their situation changes or that standard that they've set now becomes a problem in their life. And it's not unusual for someone now who has seen this thing as wrong all their days to now suddenly see it as okay or justifiable in their circumstance. Oh, come on, you with me? We've seen people like that who this has been wrong their whole life. And now all of a sudden, because of a change in their circumstances or a change in their situation, this is no longer wrong as it once was, or it is at least justifiable to do it, whereas before it wasn't. Man's righteousness, man's understanding of righteousness is more of a situational righteousness, meaning that what is right or wrong changes, ebbs, and flows with their circumstances. And ultimately, though man would never admit this, ultimately with man, there really is no such thing as right or wrong. And the reason there really is no such thing as right or wrong is because it constantly changes. There's nothing that we are not capable of justifying. Amen. There's nothing in our past that we've seen as wrong that we are not capable of explaining why in this circumstance, in this situation, you don't understand what I'm dealing with. This now becomes right or justifiable. So if you think about that, in essence, are we not saying that there really is no such thing as a concrete, unmovable right and wrong? Right and wrong is always moving. It's always changing based on circumstance. Because when my situation changes, so does my idea of what's right and wrong. Because that's the way we're wired. In Romans chapter 3, turn over there if you will, please. Romans 3. Romans 3. That's the reason why God says what he does in this extremely well-known passage in Romans 3. In verse 9, it says, what then? Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, all of us. As it is written, there is none what? Righteous. Just to make sure we get that, God says, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And when he talks about good, he doesn't mean we're incapable of doing good things. Good is in reference to righteousness. There's none of us that are righteous. And he says, no man of his own nature operates based on righteousness because it's constantly moving. We have no idea what right or wrong is from one day to another. The best way to think of man's righteousness, here's how I picture the righteousness of man. It's like a curving, twisting road. Along this curving, twisting road are side roads or side paths or forks which man will depart on or go off on at his will because his righteousness constantly moves and changes around his circumstances. And that's the way man views righteousness. The best way, are you still tuned in? The best way to picture God's righteousness is an unchanging, unmoving, unalterable steel rod that's not affected by anything that it comes in contact with. God is always righteous. His righteousness doesn't change with circumstances. It doesn't change with situations. It doesn't change to suit you or I or the culture. What God says is right, and it always will be in any circumstance. Look in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. God's righteous, like I said, it's like a straight, unbending, unyielding, unchanging steel rod that's never affected or altered by anything. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Speaking of God, it says this. He is the rock. This is the idea of a boulder. He is unmovable, unchanging, unaffected. His work is perfect, for all his ways are what? Judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. He is like a rock of righteousness. He's unchanging, unmovable, unaltered. He's not affected by the culture or the time or what's going on in other people's lives. He is always righteous. So with man, stay with me now. So with man, right and wrong is always moving. It's always changing. It's shifting. It's morphing. It's altering. It even changes for the culture or the time that it's in. With man, there really is no real right or wrong because his definition changes constantly. Whereas with God, righteousness is constant and unchanging and unyielding and unalterable, even by time. So that God has not changed, altered, or corrected his view of anything. Because his righteousness is unchanging, unyielding. We want to handle the Bible as if it is a shifting standard. But God's righteousness never changes. This is so foreign to man. Now stay with me. This is so foreign to man that the very concept of biblical righteousness doesn't seem right. Oh, no. Preacher, that's just not fair. I mean, sure he messed up, but I mean, we shouldn't just hold him to a standard of righteousness. We judge people based on degrees. And if they're sorry, then that should take care of everything. In a criminal justice system today, we're not concerned about right or wrong. We're concerned about how sorry they are. It's because it seems harsh to us to demand righteousness. Does it not? See, you're not even comfortable amening it. Seems hard on us to demand righteousness. Well, it's just right. I'm sorry. I love you, but it's wrong. And this is right. And that's all there is to it. But this is the way that God functions. God always does that which is right. And God's concept of righteousness, that something is right. That's all there is to it. It's right. It's not situational. It's not changing. It doesn't matter what your circumstances were. You were wrong. That seems harsh to us. But once again, God functions from unmoving righteousness. God has a right and wrong, wherein man does not. Because it's constantly changing. Now listen. There's a reason why we and God have two very different positions on righteousness, and that reason is the standard which we use. The difference between God's righteousness and our righteousness is the standard. For man, in essence, man has no standard for his idea of righteousness. He has no standard of right and wrong, or standard of what's right, or standard of righteousness. His righteousness or idea of right and wrong is not based on anything concrete. Amen. Would you agree with me about that? When you look at the world today, man has no concrete foundation of what's right. Amen. I mean, everything, and it's more so today, I think, than it's ever been in my lifetime, where good is evil and evil, everything is upside down. I mean, you look at it, have you not looked at the news and go, this is insane? I mean, our society has completely lost its mind. We're making deals with people who want to nuke us and are telling us they want to nuke us. We're passing laws to promote marijuana and we're aborting babies and it's fine. It's just completely upside down. And the reason why it's so crazy is that's what you get when there is no concrete standard of right and wrong. And man has no standard of righteousness. Because his idea, again, changes depending on his circumstance and his situation. The Bible has a term for this. We won't turn there, but it's in Deuteronomy 12:8. You can look up later. Where God speaks of the fact that man always does that which is right in his own eye. And if there is a standard for man's righteousness, it is that. It's whatever I think is right. Whatever I think is wrong. I am the determiner of what's right and wrong. I am the judge. And men do that which is right in their own eyes. Some might argue that doing what you believe right is a standard, but it's not. Proverbs 21. Everybody still with us? Proverbs 21. The reason why God and man ends up in two completely different places is because man has no standard, concrete standard of righteousness. And Proverbs 21 says this in verse 2. Here's the problem with this no concrete standard of righteousness. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Every man, way of man is what? right in his own eyes. That's situational righteousness. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. But the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to God than sacrifice. God's concerned about justice, righteousness, concrete righteousness. But man lives based on what he thinks is right at the moment that he's in. And so in essence, again, man has no standard for righteousness. Proverbs 12, look over there if you will. Proverbs 12, verse 15. This is why this is so dangerous. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. I am always right in my own eyes. And even when we're wrong, we can't admit that we're wrong. Because there is no concrete standard. You know as well as I do again today that there is just simply no right or wrong in the culture that we're in. This is why right and wrong with man is all over the map. It just, it makes no sense. When you see the things that are going on today, you read it and think, not only is it insane, but it makes no sense. Have you not looked at the TV or watched the news look on the website or wherever you get your news from and think to yourself, I can't even understand how they're thinking. I can't, it's not that I'm against them, I just can't even understand how they're getting here or how they're coming up with these ideas or how they're thinking. Have you not ever dealt with someone and go, you know, I don't even know how you're making these decisions. I don't understand how you're even getting. I don't understand how you can possibly think this is justifiable or that it's right. It's because right and wrong is all over the map. And that's what happens when there is no concrete standard of right and wrong. I've told you this before. When I was in public elementary school, most of my teachers started out the day with a Bible verse. They prayed over the class. It wasn't unusual when I was in public elementary school for the teachers in a big city for the teachers to start off the day with a Bible story, seeking to instill some kind of moral character into their class. Now then, that was good. Today, it's wrong. Because we certainly don't need any help in the area of moral character today. And so today, that's wrong. Gay marriage was wrong. But now it's right. Marijuana was wrong, but now it's right. Abortion, which is nothing but infanticide, was wrong. Now it's right. Prayer at public events was right. Now it's wrong. Indecency was wrong. Now I don't even know what indecency is. Because man has no standard of righteousness, he's all over the map in his private life. Changing right and wrong as he needs to so that he's never wrong or unrighteous. You know, you've seen people, unfortunately, and we all agree it shouldn't be this way, but we've seen people who even claim to be Christians who will violate some principle or truth of God's word so blatantly and then claim they're right because of their circumstance and then get on Facebook and find a multitude of followers. And you look at it and you go, how could you possibly think this is right? It's because they have no concrete standard of righteousness in their life. No concrete standard of right. This is why it is so hard to get people to see their need to be saved. You want to know why we don't see people saved like we used to? It's because we're in a culture where there's no concrete standard of right and wrong. And when you find yourself in that spot, it's hard to get people to see why they even need to be saved. You don't need to be saved if you're never wrong. You don't need to be saved if you never sin. You don't need to be saved if you never see anything wrong with the way you're living. You don't need church or a Savior if you think, I'm fine, thank you very much. I think I'm doing okay. I don't think that, and besides that, I don't think Jesus would this, and I don't think God would that. See, when you take that approach where there's no concrete standard, it's hard to see someone saved. It's just like we used to say years ago, you can't get people saved, you get them lost. And today you can't get them lost because they've never done anything wrong. And there's people who will come into a church and hear preaching and get up and go mad, get mad and go out and say, I don't know who that guy thinks he is, telling me I'm wrong. Who's he to judge me? That's why we don't like people judging us. Because it smacks of the idea that there's a standard. This is why we can't hardly get them saved. This is why Jesus dealt with this same mindset in his day in Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, when he said, "He who is whole needs not a physician." He says, I've come to seek and to save that. No, he says, I've come to save that which was lost. You've heard me say it before. There's one person God can't save. God can't save a good man. Which simply means this: God can't save you or I, and our name will never be written in the roll up yonder until we come to realize what we are. And what we are is unrighteous. And the reason some people have such a hard time grasping that is because they live in this mindset that there is no concrete standard of righteousness other than their own thinking. This is so true that when confronted with the truth that our idea of righteousness is in conflict with God's idea of righteousness, it's God that's wrong. Well, I mean, that book was written a long time ago. Well, I mean, you know, that's kind of culturally out of touch. Maybe we ought to just make a new one. Well, I know what the Bible says, but, you know, I think, well, I know the Bible says you shouldn't live together outside marriage. I know the Bible says you shouldn't do this. And I know the Bible says you shouldn't do that. And I know the Bible says you ought to go to church. And I know the Bible says you ought to do these things. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't see anything wrong with it. I am my standard of righteousness. Job, but in the book of Job, that's addressed in the form of a rhetorical question. Job 4:17, it says this: "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Am I so righteous that I have the ability, Brother Nelson, to correct God's righteousness? Oh, come on. Am I so righteous? Are we so righteous? Are we so intelligent and so righteous and so good and so pure that we can look at God and say, 'You're wrong. Today, this is fine.'" Because that's exactly what we do. Deuteronomy 4. Would please, Deuteronomy 4. Hang in there with me. Righteousness is the big part. Okay, the other two are short. So don't be sitting there going, "Man, as long as this is taken, we'll never get through the other two." We will. Because it's only right that we do. "Shall a man be more just than God? While man has no standard other than maybe the day of the week when it comes to righteousness, God has an unchanging, unmovable standard to which he never," please listen, "to which he never varies or never strays. And that standard is his laws and commandments, his word contained in this book." That's why you have it. It's God's revelation to you of his standards, of who he is, of what he is, of what's right and wrong. Does he tell in this book about his love? Sure he does. Does he tell in this book about how he cares for us? Sure he does. But he also tells us this is what righteousness is. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh and came to this earth, primarily to die for us, but secondly, so that we might say a living manifestation of the righteousness of God. He is the example of a righteous man. Amen. Because he lived in perfect obedience to God's law. Deuteronomy 4, look what it says in verse 7. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7. "For what nation," he's talking to Israel, "is so great, who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is so great that hath statutes," talking about God's law, "and judgments so" what? "Righteous as all this law which I set before you today. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently." He says the laws of God, the commandments of God, the word of God, they are his statutes. They are the written righteousness of God. Man has no standard. God has a standard. And that standard is revealed to us in His Word, so that God has not changed, altered, or corrected His view of anything. Amen. Ever.
Right.
If it was sin then, it's sin now.
Amen.
If it was sin in the 1800s, it's sin now. If it was sin when the Word of God was written, if it was sin 4,000 years ago, it's sin now.
Right.
Gay marriage is sin because it was sin then.
Living
together outside of marriage is sin. Isn't it amazing how many people oppose gay marriage, but yet we seem to have no problem with living together outside marriage? They're both sin, and they've always been sin.
Right.
Lying has always been sin. Covetousness, pride, selfishness, it's always been sin. And they always will be, because they fall into God's unchanging standard of what's right and wrong. Man has no standard for his idea of right and wrong, no standard of righteousness. It's just completely and constantly changing everywhere, but God has an unchanging, unalterable standard. His righteousness never changes. God always operates based on them, regardless of anything outside himself. God's Word says, look, come on. God's Word says, this is wrong. It doesn't matter what's going on out here. It's wrong. God says, this is right. Doesn't matter what's going on out here. It's right. Doesn't matter what the president says,
right,
or what law the Congress passes, or what the state Senate says is okay. Doesn't matter what's going on out here.
That's right.
It's right or wrong because God said so.
Amen.
A part of God's righteousness, here's where we need to be. We'll start moving toward the barn. A large part of God's righteousness is His justice. Because you can't separate righteousness and justice. They are inseparably connected to one another. In Deuteronomy 32. The words for justice and judgment are actually contained in the idea of righteousness. You can't have right without justice. You can't have righteousness without judgment. You can't separate them. Deuteronomy 32, look if you would in verse 4 again. He is a rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are what?
Judgment.
Because God is constantly judging things. And He's constantly judging them based on the standard of His own righteousness. Because of that, justice, judgment are always contained. If God in His Word lays down an unchanging law, if He lays down an unchanging standard of righteousness and I violate it, God must be righteous. He must do the right thing by way of judgment and hold me accountable. In the Christian life, we call this chastisement, which the Bible says is so serious that if you were without it, you're not saved. Not only is that an evidence of salvation, but it's a proof of the justice and righteousness of God. God cannot allow me to go out and flagrantly violate His Word and not deal with me. Because justice and judgment is contained in the concept of righteousness. If God doesn't hold me accountable, then He is not doing the right thing. And therefore, He's not righteous. If He does not, He fails to be righteous, and He's no better than we are, which excuse sin. Well, you know, if it wasn't for that, I think this one time we can let it go. Well, He seemed really sorry. God doesn't work that way. This is where we get the truth again of God's justice. God has an unchanging standard of right from which He never wavers, and which we, a standard, by the way, that we've all violated. Say amen. We've all violated. There's not a person in this room has not violated God's standard. Therefore, regardless of how much He loves us, He has to carry out justice in order to remain righteous. He has to. Because God is above all things righteous. He loves us, but God is above all things righteous. That's the reason we see another rhetorical question in the book of Job. In Job 8:3, there's a rhetorical... You know what a rhetorical question is? One that the answer is so obvious it doesn't need to be answered. In Job 8:3, it asks this, doth God pervert judgment? What's the obvious answer? No. Doth the Almighty pervert justice? No. Jeff Merrick sinned. Is God going to pervert justice? No. He has to do that which is right because he is righteous in his core. Now, this is where our problem comes in. Y'all still tuned in? This is where our biggest problem comes in our lives. Unless you act, you will one day stand before God whose righteousness and justice is unbending. And give an account for your actions and life as it is judged against his unchanging law. Can I say that again? Here's where our problem is. We're unrighteous. Every one of us in this room has violated God's word. God must do the right thing. And every one of us one day will stand before this God and give an account, stand up for why we violated his unchanging law. And God must do so to hold us accountable. Amen. We will not be judged for how righteous we were compared to someone else. I don't care how many preachers you know who are terrible, and I don't care how many churches have done you wrong. They're not the standard.
That's right.
God is the standard. And God's word is the standard by which we'll be judged. It doesn't matter how many hypocrites you know. All that matters is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life because you have dealt with this righteousness issue that you have between you and God. Has your righteousness problem been taken care of? That's all that's going to matter one of these days. Ezekiel 18. We're going to turn away just real quick from Ezekiel 18, but you'll want to put a marker or something here because we're going to turn back and forth once or twice just real quick. So hang on to Ezekiel 18 for just a moment. One of these days, every one of us are going to stand before God. Please listen to this. And I'm not saying this to be mean. It's just the truth. Every one of us are going to stand before God and give an account for our life judged against his unchanging, unbending standard of righteousness. And God is not going to pervert justice for you. He can't. He is righteous in his very nature. He's not going to look down from the throne and say to you, well, in your circumstance, you know, Rob Sutherland, in his circumstance, I can see why you did that. It's okay. Just enter in. That would be completely what? Unrighteous. God is not going to pervert justice for you, and he's not going to pervert justice for me. God doesn't work that way. This is why we need to be saved. This is why cleaning up your act and doing some good things won't help you. Because it doesn't deal with your past law breaking. Doing good deeds doesn't answer the unrighteousness. And that's what's got to be dealt with. If you're awake and paying attention, then you should realize this, that we are in trouble. We are in trouble. In Ezekiel 18, for God to be righteous and just, he must not only judge us righteously, but he must require that the penalty of sin and unrighteousness be carried out. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. It shall die. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our own unrighteousness. Every one of us. God will not pervert justice. The word death here is not referring primarily to physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. We're born separated from God already because we're unrighteous. And we will continue in that state after we die if we don't deal with the righteousness issue. And again, if you're awake today, you know we're in trouble. We won't turn there. I told you we would, but we won't. But Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we already read it once. It says, there is none righteous. No, not one. So listen, how many of us are in trouble? All of us. Because there's none righteous. And we're going to stand before God and give an account for every single act of unrighteousness in your life that has not been taken care of. The good news is, though, there's hope.
Amen.
Amen. Ezekiel 18, look what it says in verse 21. But, sometimes you see the word but, not good. This is a good one. But if the wicked will turn from all his sin, which he hath committed, keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely what? Live and not die. Can I help you out? It's a good thing to live and not die. To live and not be separated from him throughout all of eternity. In verse 22, all his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done shall he live. And we'll talk about what that means in a minute. But there's hope. Listen, I am unrighteous. And I am not alone. So I am unrighteous. And one of these days, I was destined to stand before God and give an account for every one of my unrighteousness. But here is hope. There's a hope so that, listen, when I stand before God, Brother Nelson, I do not want my unrighteousnesses mentioned. I don't want God going back and saying, well, what about this unrighteousness? What about this unrighteousness? Besides, they wouldn't be time to judge anybody else time they got through all mine. Well, you too. And I'm thankful that I'm not going to stand before God and have God say, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? God says, you know what? I'm not going to mention those. There's a way to stand before God when this day comes and have him not mention your unrighteousness. That's hope. That brings us to the second thing we want to see. And I told you these two are really short. The second thing we want to see is this. The truth about the grace of God. The truth about the grace of God. There's another important statement in verse 23 of Ezekiel 18. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? You understand what God's saying? God says, I'm righteous. I must demand righteousness. I must judge based on righteousness. I cannot pervert justice. I love you, I love you, I love you, but I cannot pervert justice. And it gives me no pleasure whatsoever to see any man bear the consequences of his unrighteousness. But God must do the right thing. We see this on an infinitely smaller scale when we deal with our kids. Listen, I love you, and I don't want to whoop you, but I got to do the right thing. God deals with us in the same way. I've got to do the right thing. Loving your children is no excuse to ever let them get away with unrighteousness. We must require what's right, and God has to do the same thing. So it gives God no pleasure. God's love for us will never, however, overturn his righteousness. His love for us means that he takes no pleasure in the idea of us spending an eternity in the lake of fire because of our unrighteousness, because we've broken his law. Man, because he has no sense of right or of righteousness, would just let man's sin go. But God can't do that. God can't do that. In Deuteronomy 25, we won't turn there because we're out of time, but Deuteronomy 25, there's an interesting passage where God lays out the standard for judges. He says, you will judge based on righteousness. He says, and if a man deserves 20 stripes, he will receive 20 stripes. Not more, not less. And he goes on in that passage to talk about, you will not pity in the sense that you will avoid righteousness. Righteousness must be done. And God says the same thing. Does God enjoy it? No, but he must do it. This is where the grace of God enters in. Since the penalty of sin has to be paid for in order for a man to be saved from his unrighteousness, God, oh, I can't understand it, God in his grace made the payment for us. God bore the penalty for my unrighteousness himself. The soul that sinneth, it must die. So Jesus died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God stepped in grace, which is the unmerited favor, God doing something for us which we in no means deserved, sent his Son to die in our place. See, the penalty had to be paid. So God said, I can't let the penalty go. That would be unrighteous. But in my grace, I'll pay it for you. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus was a tremendous example, but he came to die in our place. He didn't have to come. Oh, say amen. He didn't have to come. He didn't have to do it. He could have left us to die in our sin and our unrighteousness. He could have left us to burn in the lake of fire. But in an act of grace, which is God giving you what you don't deserve, Christ died on the cross to make the once for all payment for our sin. And I don't know how this works. All I know is this, that the Bible says that when we receive Christ as our Savior, God takes the payment that Jesus made on the cross and he imputes that, he puts it to my debt, so that now when I stand before God, he sees what Christ did, not what I have done, and therefore my unrighteousness will never be mentioned. Because since it's been paid for in Christ, God no longer has anything against me. And therefore, it will never be brought up. Because it's been paid for and taken care of. Jesus didn't have to do that, friend. Bible, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, says that it is his love that moved his grace to act for us when we deserved hell. When he says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. That is the grace of God. This is why we all need to be saved, because we've all broken God's law. And make no mistake about it, friend, when you stand before him, he will do justice. That's all there is to it. I don't care how much you convince yourself God's not that way, he will be just. But in his grace, he paid the penalty for your law breaking if you will receive it. Amen. His payment didn't save us, but it made it possible for us to be saved. Which is why Paul wrote, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, nothing you can do to earn it. If we'll simply receive it. God will take what Jesus did in an act of God that I can't explain. We'll take that and impute that, put that to the account of my sin debt, and God from that point forward will not mention my unrighteousness again. Isn't that good? In grace, he did something none of us deserve. He died in our place. All that remains is for us to receive it. The only thing you've got to do is get over yourself and get over your standard. Because John says in 1 John 1, I think it is where he says this, if we say that we are without sin, we are a liar. And the truth is not in us. See, you can sit here and convince yourself that you're okay and you're all right. It doesn't matter what you think. The standard is his word. What you need to be concerned about is not defending your unrighteousness. You need to be concerned about how I'm going to stand before God. And then lastly, in Psalm 116, verse 5, it says, we see the righteousness of God. Beginning of verse 5, we see that God is gracious. It's the grace of God. At the end of verse 5, it says, and our God is what? Merciful. I like mercy. Yeah. Amen. Mercy, mercy. The righteousness of God is his unyielding commitment to right, which he will not yield, and therefore he will hold you accountable for your sins. The grace of God, he acted on your behalf when you didn't deserve it and sent Jesus to die in your place so that your payment could be fulfilled, so that when you stand before God, he won't mention your unrighteousness. Grace of God has thus given us what we don't deserve. Mercy isn't when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Right. And after God works in grace and we receive him as our Savior, then in mercy, God comes in and removes all that condemnation. And he removes all the guilt of sin. And he removes hell and the lake of fire in my future. And in his mercy, he gives me a place in glory. Amen. That where he is, I may be also. We just need to get over ourselves and get over our standard and quit and puffing up in pride and talking about, well, I just don't think. I think I'm fine. I don't know who he thinks he is. I think I'll make my own decisions. You will, all the way to hell. It's not until we come to the place where we agree with God and say, I'm a sinner. That's all there is to it. I have broken God's law. I know I'm not with God. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God that He sent Jesus to pay the penalty for me. And when I stand before Him, I don't want my unrighteousness mentioned. In an amazing step of mercy, after receive it, God then removes the guilt and the condemnation and gives us a home in heaven.
Amen.
And He doesn't give us what we deserve, which is hell. He is such a good God.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, if you're here today and you're saved, we ought to be thankful for the righteousness, grace, and the mercy of God. After you get saved, see, you don't fear the righteousness of God anymore. It becomes a blessing. It's such a blessing to have a righteous God. I'm thankful that we don't have a God who encourages murder and blowing things up and killing. I'm thankful we have a righteous God who's pure and good and clean and right. And so if you're here today and you're saved, maybe you want to come forward to the old-fashioned altar this morning and say, I want to thank God for the fact that, man, what a thought. Because of His grace and mercy, when I stand before Him, none of my unrighteousness will be mentioned. And if you're like me, you've got a pile that you just as soon not be brought up again. And I'm thankful they're under the blood of Christ. I'm thankful somebody told me how I could take what Jesus did, apply it to my unrighteousness, my debt be paid, and that God would forget them forever. They just need to come thinking this morning that your unrighteousness is will never be mentioned again. That's good stuff. If you're today and you say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I were to die right now, I don't know if I'd go to heaven. I have no problem with the fact that I have done many unrighteous things in my life. And if you're able to get over yourself this morning to say, you know what, I'm a sinner. I know it. I've violated God's word. And I've tried to excuse it. And I've tried to justify it. And the truth is, there is no justification. Because when compared to God, I'm not right. And if you're concerned enough about it this morning, we can help you with the grace and the mercy of God. If you come, just say, Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. We'll take a Bible, show you in private, won't embarrass you, how you can take what Jesus did and make it work to cover your unrighteousness. How you can apply it. It's not difficult, and you don't need to know a lot, but you need to know a little about how to make it work in your life. You say, well, will He save me? Well, why don't you come find out?
Amen.
I know this much. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness.
Amen.
Wouldn't it be good to leave out here today saying, if I die now, I don't have to worry about my unrighteousness being brought up again? Why don't you stand with me if you would?